We are vessels of mercy, and if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we're vessels of mercy. Then we're also vessels of worship. And that's a very important aspect of our lives
that we need to take a hold of. So before I get into this making of the trumpet or the shofar, I just want to preface it with a few of the dispensational, spiritual, and functional aspects of a trumpet or shofar. So just kind of going through it really quickly before we get into the full study. So the most important and preeminent mention of the trumpet in the Bible for us that are seeking after the bride, that special place, is the first trumpet. It's that trumpet call when he calls his beloved to be with him.
Amen.
And so that's something that we know that is the preeminent thing that we're looking for. That day when he calls his bride.
Amen.
And we know it's coming soon. We know that that time is coming soon. In the Bible and within the feasts of the Jews, there's something called the Feast of Trumpets. And that
dispensationally is the time after the Grace Age. So right now we are in the Grace Age, or the Church Age. And the next age is, again, that Feast of Trumpets. In addition to that, we also, in the Bible, know of the seven angels, the glorified saints in Revelations, that are given the seven trumpets. And we also know of the last trump, and that's the end of the millennium. So there's all these mentions of trumpets. That word trumpet, the original meaning of the word in the Hebrew is the word 8223, which is shofar. And the original meaning is a sense of incising to make beautiful or fair. And incising actually means to cut something to make it beautiful. And it's clear that from that definition that this is a special instrument. And we can draw parallels of this on our own walk with God as he makes us fair, as he prepares us for the glory that shall be revealed in us. For some cutting.
Yeah, yes.
Also in the Bible, the trumpet is used in battle. So in the book of Joshua, we see the Israelites come up against the great city of Jericho. So Joshua 6:20, and I'll kind of go through these verses pretty quickly, and I'll kind of have everybody turn to the other ones later on. But in Joshua 6:20, it says, "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." So this city of Jericho was decimated. These towering walls of protection on the city were just reduced to complete rubble, just destroyed. Later on in Judges, we see that Gideon and his mighty men of valor drove out the Midianites. So 300 of his men, which was reduced from 10,000, which was reduced from 30,000, came together, and they blew their trumpets, and they broke the pitchers, and they cried with a loud voice, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and they showed the light, and those Midianites, 120,000 of them, that drew their sword and met their end that night. The last thing they heard was those trumpets.
And so, however great those victories were, the most prolific use of the trumpets to the Lord throughout the Bible is always in praise. In each one of these battles, those trumpets didn't become instruments of battle until they were transformed from instruments of praise. So in Numbers 10:10, if you want to turn there, God had Moses create two special trumpets. And these shofar were used by the sons of Aaron, the priests, in a few different ways. But again, in the forefront was the sound of the trumpets glorying over the sacrifices, over the burnt offerings. So in Numbers 10:10 it says, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices for peace, of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, I just want to point out real quickly that this word memorial is really a momentous occasion. It's a record. It's a mark. And in Strong's, the number 2146, that word, memorial, is Zikron, which again is a memento, a writing, a record. And really, God calls us to mark these times of sacrifice. It's not this time where we're just going to slug through it. When we're going through that time of sacrifice, when we follow Christ, when we go without the camp bearing his reproach, when he reduces us to ashes, when we have nothing else, he wants us to mark these times. He wants us to remember these times. He wants them as a momentum and a memento in his life. So, with that, he wants us to praise him and mark those times with praise. And with the trumpet, they're not made to play softly. For those sounds to be true, to really come alive, the musician has to put everything into that instrument to play it, to make it sound. So, again, that's kind of the preface of this. The following really is the description of making the shofar, this original trumpet in the Jewish tradition. And it really highlights the process and is kind of like a parallel with our walk with God, but it's not a process. This is not a process, like step-by-step way of obtaining spiritual perfection, because there's no such thing. Our walk is personal, and really our calling is to love his appearing. If we do that, if we meet that requirement, God will fulfill his promise to us. And really, it's all done in God's perfect time. So we'll kind of go through this, and hopefully I'll try to simplify it a little bit. So the first step in making a trumpet is something has to die. So the first step in making this traditional trumpet is a ram is slain. So this is a perfect representation that our old nature must die. If you turn to Genesis 22:13, we'll take a look at this representation of a ram being slain. So again, Genesis 22:13 says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son." So when we accept Christ, he's died for us in our stead. But if we look at it only that way, we kind of miss the picture. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." And further expanding on that, if you go to Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So, truly, when we're born into sin, to sin and death. And that flesh has to die one of two ways. And the first way, I hope for no one. And it's a perishing into utter destruction, to oblivion, to a void without Christ. That is a death that is everlasting. That is a death that is complete. And the opposite of that is that we are crucified with Christ. And that Adamic life that we had, that sinful life, that sinful nature is completely gone. It goes into that void as well. Everything that you've ever done, every sin that you've ever done, will not be counted to you. It doesn't even exist. It's gone. God can never see it.
Praise the Lord.
So just like that nature, if they do not accept Christ, goes into that void, into that death everlasting. so our sin goes away and is led into captivity forever. So, really, we look at Romans 6, 6 through 9. Basically, if the Lord tarries, our physical body may fall asleep, but we're never going to die.
Amen.
We only have that one, one day. So Romans 6, 6 through 9. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death have no more dominion over him. So again, we must realize that the previous life we were born into this world is gone. We don't carry it with us. And it's not a restoration. We're not rebuilding from what we had. We're moving forward. And it's a brand new life. Completely separated from sin. Completely separated from it. And until we embrace that and that fullness of that salvation, we're never going to really move forward. We have to understand that. But again, it's his work. It's all his work. So that was the first step. It's a big step. And it's very crucial. We have to accept him as our Savior. Yes. The next step is that the horn is removed from the ram. So after the ram is killed, they have to cut that horn off. So just like that horn had to be removed, we must be separated from the many things that we hold dear. And separated unto the gospel of God. We're no longer part of the body of man. We're part of the body of Christ.
That's right.
This is the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, where he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 6:17, it talks about this separation. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And in addition to the separation, and simply and thankfully, we have nothing to do with this again. This is not a work that we can do. We can't separate ourselves. God does it. And if you turn to John 6:65, it talks about this, that the Father does this. So in John 6:65, he says, and he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So it's only by grace through faith that we receive this salvation and separation from sin and death. It's a gift, and there is no work, nothing that we could ever do to earn that. So really, if that's the case, it's time for us to leave those things that are behind and press towards those things which are in front of us. And the point that has really been impressed upon me lately is that this is a separation to him. It's not an isolation. If we're putting ourselves in isolation, we're just going to be there by ourselves. God is bringing us to him. It's a separation to him. If you turn to Hebrews 13, 11 through 14, it talks about our separation and what we're seeking. So again, Hebrews 13, 11 through 14. And really, he's talking about the difference between those types and shadows in the Old Testament and really the substance of truth, what Christ did in actuality. So we have an altar whereof they have no right to each which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So at that last part, simply we're seeking the coming city. We're seeking to be part of that holy city. So again, Paul calls us to go without the camp and to move as the Lord moves us in a journey for two. It's really an individual separation, though, if we think about it. We're not going to have anybody on this trip with us. We're not going to have our family, our friends, our spouse, our children. I think they can make that trip. They can follow that calling that God has given to them. But it's not a journey that is for two more than you and God. It has to be on one-on-one. And not only does it have to be one-on-one, it has to be made with haste. So we look at that bride for Isaac in the Old Testament. If you turn to Genesis 24, 56 through 58, we're talking about Rebecca as she's called to be the bride for Isaac. And really, she's being separated from her family and her loved ones. She's been taken out from that comfort that she's been into. And it wasn't a decision that she took a long time to make. And everything she did, she made haste. And so in Genesis 24, 56 through 58, it says, "And her brother and mother said, 'Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she shall go.' And he said unto them, 'Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' And they said, 'We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth.' And they called Rebecca and said unto her, 'Wilt thou go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" So she doesn't listen to her family. Surely she loved them. She respected and cared for them. But she says she's going to go. She's ready to go on the journey. We must have a guide. And that guide is going to get us ready. But we have to make haste. So just as Eliezer took Rebecca to Isaac, we must have that Holy Spirit guide to guide us into that truth. And this infilling of the Holy Spirit doesn't happen with salvation, but it is a gift given of the Father. And how do we get the gifts from the Father? We ask.
Ask, yes. Amen.
But again, this separation, when we're removed from that ram, it's His work. He does the work. So the next step is there is a bone inside the horn. So inside that ram's horn, to make it rigid, to give it the strength, there's a bone inside it. And it goes almost all the way through it. And that bone has to be broken from that horn and removed. And we must break before the Lord. But again, it's His work. We don't do it. So we can't do this on our own. Really, our bones and that bone in that ram's horn give it strength. Our bones give our body strength. We can do a whole bunch of stuff because of our bones. But our natural strength has to be removed for God's strength to be shown. So if you go to 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, we'll talk about strength and weakness. And really, we're talking about weakness in every aspect of our lives. Physical, mental, spiritual, all of that. We can't really move in our own knowledge and our own power and our self. We have to lean on His strength. So in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, it says, "And He said unto me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Amen.
That's amazing.
Yes.
That when we're weak, that's when God is just showing His strength. So if we're bold in our own faith, we're going to move in unbelief. If we're bold in our own strength, we're going to fail. If we go with what we think we should do and the works that we want to accomplish in our lives, it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be absolutely, it's not going to be good. So let's not do that. But even if we did, God in his grace will always remain faithful.
Amen.
He is faithful.
Amen.
So why don't we lean on God, the creator of everything, the guy that did it all, that made everything, the heavens and the earth, that gave you your consciousness, that built your mind, that built all that complexity in just the simplest of his power. He could do infinite things beyond that. But he created you for a purpose. And really, it's for that plan of his eternal glory, for the high calling in Jesus Christ. That's why we were created. And if it wasn't a personal thing before, that breaking is a personal thing. But again, it's his work. So the next step is that the horn is hollowed out. So we had this bone inside the horn, and that was removed. Now, inside that horn is a bunch of flesh and material and things that are kind of in there. It's kind of nasty. But that has to get out of there. That dead flesh has to be removed. Or that horn is probably going to rot. It's not going to sound good. It's not going to be able to echo in that chamber like it needs to. So that horn is hollowed out. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, we'll kind of talk about how God sees our flesh. And again, these are the remnants that we hold on to. It's our idols, our guilt, the sin that so easily besets us, the things that we kind of hold on to, those weights. So in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made us unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Amen. So again, our dead flesh has to be removed so that that glory is in the Lord and not of ourselves. Our chains to this world, those idols, those things that so easily beset us, once we give them over to the Lord, we're making more room for his grace and glory to abound in our vessel. And if we allow the Lord to work in our lives, he will cut those things out. He will cut out those idols that we have in our lives. And one of the verses that I so appreciated in this is Zechariah 13:2. So if you turn there, we will talk about what God will do to those idols. And really, again, once again, it's what his work is. It's what he's doing in our lives. So in Zechariah 13:2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered." So when we put God first, the Lord first in our lives, he's able to perform this work of even removing the names of the idols, those things, out of our life to where we won't even know what they were. And are we waiting on that? Because, you know, that this is, some of this is talking about the time of the remnant in Israel. But are we waiting for certain things to happen in our lives because of times or what we think should be the order of how we look at them? Are we waiting to have God's fullness because there might be a situation where, you know, we don't think that's for us? He's given us everything. He's given us his Son. He's given us the fullness. It pleased the Father that in Christ his Son, all, everything, the fullness, would dwell in his Son. It pleased him for that. So if we can have that fullness now, yes, why would we not want everything, every gift, every aspect of the Lord in our life?
That's right. Amen.
So if you turn to Philippians 1:6, again, we talk about that this is his performance in our lives. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do that emptying, that clearing, that removal of that flesh. He's going to do it. So our vessels have to be emptied for the Lord to fill us up, and he wants to fill us up. And I, you know, I really appreciate this verse in this set of verses, Ephesians 3:14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Yeah.
He wants to put that fullness of his Son in us. And how can we be filled with this and that and all those other things, all that flesh, and still have room for him? The answer is we can't. That stuff has to go. And not only does it have to go, our vessel has to be strengthened by his might. Again, it's his work. He does it. So the next step is, after we get all that flesh out of the nasty stuff, our bones are broken, all that horrific stuff, we get to get put into the fire. So the horn is heated. So after all that, the horn is taken and it's put into the fire. And that horn, when it starts out, it's curled, it's gnarly, it's, you know, it's twisted. And that heat allows that master craftsman, that maker, to straighten it out, to elongate it. It has to go into the fire to be that, and it has to go into the fire because it needs to be softened. It needs to be softened to be manipulated. And these trials come, these fiery trials come, but they're for the glory of the Lord. And really, just like this horn, for our hearts to be molded, it has to be soft. So if we turn to 1 Peter 1:7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perished, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so in that hottest heat, that time where the trial is just devastating, we know and we can be confident that the Lord is always with us. He's right there by our side. He would never put us in that fire if he didn't know we could take it. And he's right there in the midst with us. He's right there. And really, he's not going to give us more than we can handle. Like in those trials where we think, oh man, this is way, way too much. I could not take this right now. Why am I in this? Why am I in this suffering? Why can't I just be delivered from this? He's working on us. He's trying to make us softer. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he gives us the comfort that we can handle it. It says that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So if we look back a little bit to that sacrifice that had to be separated from the camp to be burned, there was a specific fire for that. And that cleansing fire is specifically for you. It was made for you. It was crafted for you. This fire that is made, that this instrument maker has made, is specifically for you. It has no other purpose. It exists for no other reason but to get you ready. He made it for that day. And it's really to bring out the glory. in you.
Praise the Lord.
So in Romans 8:18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us."
Yes, amen.
So that fire, that fiery trial, it's nothing compared to the glory. It doesn't even hold a candle. But again, it's his work. So after that, after the horn is heated and put right in the fire, we're getting close. It's almost done. So the horn is taken out. And actually, that heat makes that horn a little bit stronger. So before, that bone or that material that the horn is made out of was a little bit more flexible. This heating actually brings those cells within it, like on a scientific way, makes them more compacted so that that sound can reverberate even better. After that, the horn is sanded and polished. So it's really a refining of the beauty of the instrument. And I like this part because at this time, the horn is actually, it still looks pretty bad. There's like all this, like, cracks and crevices on it, and I think like still a little bit of fibers and hairs and ugly parts. And those parts are made smooth. And this isn't really the first step. It couldn't be the first step because this horn has to go through all this other stuff before it's made smooth. And I think that sometimes we see those flaws on the outside and we're like, what's the deal with that? And maybe people think, that person's not on the right track because I can see the flaws in their life. But God wants us, those flaws, every aspect of that, to just come to him. Because what he does with those is he makes them beautiful. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 3:10, sometimes those flaws in that trumpet, those cracks and those twists and turns, once they're sanded and polished, are the most beautiful parts of that instrument.
Yes.
If you look at them, they're the most glorious parts of that instrument from a visual standpoint.
Ecclesiastes what?
3:10. He says that he hath made everything beautiful in his time.
Yes.
So it's his timing that is taking these things and sanding them and polishing them. If I haven't emphasize that it's his work, I'm going to do it again. It's his work that is doing the sanding and polishing. It's his timing that's making it beautiful. If we try to rush it, if we try to do that, if we try to get sanded and polished before all these other aspects in our lives, we're just a polished piece of bone, piece of nothing. So we have to lean on him for that timing. And God is going to be perfect with everything that concerns us. And again, that beauty is going to be brought out through that finishing of his work. So after it's sanded and polished, we're getting really close to the end here. The horn is pierced through the center. So this piercing has to be absolutely precise. So at the tip of the horn, the instrument maker has to take a needle-like thing, it's like a drill needle, and it has to go directly through the center. And this is for the air to flow through. If that trumpet doesn't have that piercing through the center, the air is never going to move through it. The sound's never going to come through it. And it's, again, not going to be useful. So this piercing is so very narrow and so precise. And really, as we walk with the Lord, our path becomes more narrow and more precise. It's not a wide path to God. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one light. And really, there is one mark. And we follow after Paul as he follows after Christ. Just like Ty was preaching about the gospel of Paul. What is that? That's our mark. That's the precision that we're looking for. And really, this precision, this piercing, is the Lord calling us and asking us, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And so that question I'm going to ask you tonight, has your heart been pierced with the love of God, that agape love? This mark, this piercing is so precise that if it's off, if it doesn't go directly down the center, that horn could crack and it could not even make a sound. You could put that air through it, it won't make a sound. It might be muffled. It might be to the point where it's completely a worthless thing because we're not going in love. So the mark for the high calling in Christ is narrow. But we, again, have a master craftsman.
Yes, we do. Amen.
That does it.
Amen.
He's the one that zeroes in on that narrow aspect of our life and pierces us directly down the middle. He does it. If we try to do that, if we try to love God that way in our own flesh, it's never going to happen. We're never going to be able to do that. We have to yield and submit to Him. And this really is all for preparation for God to use us for His purpose. This horn is getting ready for His use. And again, it's for battle, it's for defense of the gospel, it's for praise, it's for worship, it's so that we can be partakers in the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And again, it's His work.
Amen. Amen.
So the final step is the forming and finishing of the mouthpiece. And this is the most intimate part of creating a horn, as it should be. So, in brass and wind instruments, the mouthpiece is the most critical component to a horn. It's actually where the sound originates from. It's from a vibration that is created when the musician creates a vibration with their embouchure. And the embouchure is kind of the mouth, the lips, facial muscles, teeth, and it's how you make shapes to control the tonal quality of it. And really, that mouthpiece needs to fit that musician, right? And if it doesn't fit, the instrument's never going to perform to its full ability. And it's going to sound flat, it'll sound lifeless, muffled, it'll be unclear. And that clarity from God is so important. That's it for Him. He wants things to be clear. And He is clear with us. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14:8, it talks about that. And again, this is all designed for that musician. And in 1 Corinthians 14:8, it says, "For if the trumpet give it an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" So who's going to be ready if that trumpet sound is off? If that person is playing something that...
Amen.
Doesn't sound right. Doesn't sit right. Our sounding has to be certain and clear and only of the Lord. If we're trying to sound something or say something that isn't of Him, we're going to go away that's away from Him. We're going to go into a path that's not towards Him. So Paul encourages the Corinthians in that for the edification of the church, our words should be easy to understand, and God wants His word to be heard. Paul states there that he would rather have 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That doesn't devalue speaking in tongues, not at all. But it signifies the preeminence of clear communication with his body. And trumpeters, musicians, people that appreciate music can understand the importance of tone and clarity. In the performance of one note, a single note, a trained ear can hear and appreciate both the brilliance of a musician and quality of an instrument. You can really hear somebody's skill level in just one note, how they play it in one note. And if that musician plays a series of notes layered over a measure of time in a beautiful, orchestrated, written piece, it can bring about warmth and passion, exuberance, tears of sorrow, tears of joy. It can bring excitement to anybody that hears with an interested ear. And really, when we're talking about this playing of this musical instrument, once that piece is done, if someone's put together a piece of music that's really great, that glory is not given to that horn. That glory is the musicians.
Right.
Yes.
And over, we must realize this is His work, and it's His glory.
Amen.
It's never our job to make anything, to play anything, to give our own sound. We only need to be a willing vessel.
Yes,
and submitting to the Lord and His work. And it says this in Ephesians 2:10. That for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We just need to walk in His works. We just need to walk in. And really, He's making us fit for that. In 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21, it says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And again, that purge part, that's a separation. It's choosing God. It's choosing to go to Him. It's choosing Jesus. So going back to the mouthpiece, in the spiritual sense, it's the most intimate part of our relationship with God. And really, when I thought about this, when I saw this piece being made, I thought of the Song of Solomon 1:2, and it says there, "Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth." And there, He's doing that when He plays us. And most musicians have a favorite instrument to play, one they get to know. They understand how it'll sound in certain conditions, how it feels, how it responds. It really becomes their prized possession. If they have that instrument that they love, it's their number one thing. It's their go-to instrument. And they only know that by using it. They're not going to play it once and be like, "Oh, that's it. That's the one." They get it by experience. And so if we turn to, well, actually, I think I'm just going to finish up with this. Prior to a performance, I want you all to think about this real quick. Prior to going to a big performance like an orchestra or concert or whatever, people come in, and especially if it's a great performer, there's a lot of anticipation about that performance. And people are talking, and they're going into their seat, they're gathering around, they're really excited about it. And there's kind of a buzz in the air. And I kind of want you to close your eyes and picture it. As these people are here, they're getting ready. And the lights kind of dim, and everybody gets into their seat. And they're listening, and still a little bit of chatter going on. And the conductor comes out, taps his wand, and you kind of hear some of the instruments fluttering, going through the scale, getting ready. And usually those lights in the entire hall go dark. It goes dark. Maybe a little bit on the orchestra, on the stage, and everybody goes silent. And that audience waits in anticipation. And our expectation is for that moment, as the master presses his lips against the mouthpiece
Amen.
Of his finished work,
Amen.
He prepares to release a sound that will reverberate in perfect tone, in perfect range, in perfect clarity throughout that triumphant vessel, that horn that was made specifically for him. And the last thing, last verse that I'll read is from Philippians 1:20 through 21. It says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So again, it's His work. And if we're vessels of mercy, we're also vessels of worship. And my hope, my earnest expectation is that Christ shall be magnified in my body. And that's all I got.
Yeah. Praise the Lord.